Amen. Thank you for lifting up your voices in worship to our Lord. What a privilege that we have to be able to come before the Lord and worship Him, that He allows us to come and do so. Worship of the Lord is one of very few things that we are going to carry from this earth into eternity with us. One of the very few things. And as we study the scriptures, we find that when we get into heaven, when we get into eternity, we are going to spend great amounts of time, I believe, just simply in the worship of that holy God. And I've heard people say, well, you know, if that's all heaven's going to be like, we're just going to sit around and sing all the time. But you know what? If that's what we do for 10 million years, if we get that time without distraction to be able to just simply give to the Lord what is due Him, because of His holiness, because of His love toward us, because of His grace, because of the great gift that we have for eternal life. If that's all we have to do for 10 million years, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. You know, our worship tends to be distracted, doesn't it, at times? Maybe just in the time that we've been singing together this morning, maybe you have found yourself somewhat distracted in worship. Maybe it's the person next to you or behind you, in front of you. Maybe your phone buzzed while we were singing and you just had to check to see what it was. Maybe you were too busy yesterday and your mind is still on the busyness of the day. Maybe the busyness ahead of you this week has distracted you from your worship. But when we get to heaven, I think all of us will be completely free of our spiritual ADHD. And we will be able to worship Him forever and ever without any distraction whatsoever. And I personally look forward to that day. We've been working through a whole heap of terms throughout this summer, and words that I've been referring to as words that we shun. So many of these terms that we've been studying end with T-I-O-N, but that's not the reason why we avoid them. It's oftentimes because of the fact that the words that we come across are difficult to understand. Some of them truly difficult to pronounce at times. Sometimes we find that the words have some controversy to them. Of course, we dealt with two of those terms last Sunday and the Sunday before that I said last week are probably the two most controversial terms of all the ones that we have been discussing up until this point. And those two terms that we discussed last week, I would encourage you, and the week before, I would encourage you to get the audio for it. By the way, if you would like the audio for any of this series, let me know. Either the guys in the back can burn you a CD with something on that, or I can email you the MP3 files for those audio messages. Some of you, I've been doing that every week for everybody that's on my email list. I know some people, for one reason or another, it gets lost out there in email world, and you haven't gotten them. If you'd like a copy of any of these audio messages, just let me know, because I feel strongly that we need to have a firm biblical understanding of these terms. And we've dealt with so many so far, and we've got just a couple left in our study. This morning, though, we're going to be dealing with a term that deals with our maturity in Christ. Before we get to that point, though, let's read, maybe you can quote it with us now without looking. I'm going to try, and if I stumble, carry me through. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, ready? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That we may be perfect, complete, completely complete in all that God has for us because of our study of the Scriptures. Well, this morning our study takes us to the process of our maturity. And maturity is a process, isn't it? And this is true for us physically as well as spiritually. I love how so much of what we learn about our spiritual nature and our spiritual life is connected in some way in Scriptures to the way that our nature physically is. We were born physically. Everybody here, at one point or another in history, was born physically, even though it may seem like a very distant memory. You were born physically. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've also been born spiritually, as Jesus has mentioned there in John chapter 3 in his discussion with Nicodemus. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, that which is or flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you were born again. Our term for that in our study is regeneration. We were regenerated. Generated a second time. And this generation is a spiritual generation. It is a spiritual birth that brings about a spiritual life. And just as our physical life does not begin and in its fullest potential, so our spiritual life does not necessarily begin with its fullest potential. When you and I were born, we were not born as adults. Amen, ladies? Some of you had those 20-pounders. You're thinking that that was bad enough, 20-pounders. I don't know. Well, maybe that's inches. But even that small bundle of joy that we refer to was much for a mother to have to give birth to. Imagine if we were all born fully grown. That wouldn't be a good thing for us, would it? I think every stage in life, up to about middle age, we think, I can't wait till I get this old. Once we hit middle age, we're kind of at that point where we're thinking, I wish I could kind of go back a little bit. But boy, when you're a child, you can't wait to be an older child. When you become finally an older child, you can't wait to be a teenager. When you become a teenager, you can't wait to be a young adult. And there's all of these hash marks, you know, on the proverbial doorpost that we think, I can't wait till I reach that point of maturity. And some of us are still saying, I can't wait till I reach this particular point of maturity. But maturity is a process. And throughout that maturity process, we find frustrations over and over again because we're not yet there where we envision the best place in life to be is. And of course, again, once we get there, we realize that it wasn't all that was necessarily cracked up to be. As my dad used to say, the golden years are fool's gold. And some of you have voiced your opinion that it feels that way for you as well. It appears that this golden age that I finally arrived to, it seems to be something that was not all it was cracked up to be. And so many stages in our physical lives are like that. We find, man, there's got to be something more to this. There's got to be something better in this process of maturity, but we find ourselves frustrated as we go through that process. The process of spiritual maturity is very similar to that. Coming to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, being born again, that is not the end goal. That's just the beginning of what God has for us. And there's so much yet down the road, as long as God has us here on this earth, there is so much yet that God has that he wants us to do and to accomplish and to grow us and to mature us into. And it is indeed a process. And we're going to find that this process demands a great deal of patience on your part and my part as God grows us more and more to be like Christ. We're going to take this part of our study in two parts. Somebody asked me this morning, maybe you could cut your message in half. I'm going to do that. Half of it this week and half of it next week. But we're going to take this part of our study in two parts because this morning we're going to start just simply looking at this term sanctification. Next week we're going to look at a little bit more how it is particularly applied in the life of the believer. But again, as I often like to do, I want to just simply set some groundwork here to start out so that we understand what sanctification is before we strive to understand how it's supposed to be manifested in our lives. This word sanctification we find appear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament in some form. The English term we're talking about. In the Old Testament, we see this particular Hebrew word, kodesh. This Hebrew word, kodesh, occurs in the King James translation 172 times. So actually, that Hebrew word appears in the Masoretic text, no matter which translation you have there. The Hebrew term there is 172 times. In the King James translation, we find this word translated as sanctify 108 of the 172 times in which it occurs. We see it translated in other ways for us as well. We see it translated as to hallow or to dedicate. We see it translated as holy. Consecrate is another way that we could use this term. But this is the way that the English term, or the Hebrew term, is translated for us in the Old Testament. This word kadesh actually comes from, as I kind of mentioned that already, but it comes from another specific Hebrew term, and this is the word kodesh. You can sound hear the similarity in the two terms. This term here shows up a whole lot more than the other one does. This one shows up 468 times in the Old Testament. Of that 468 times, we find it translated for us over 260 times as holy. And as the other terms that you see there on the screen, you see it translated in similar ways as well. 68 times we find it translated for us as sanctuary, dealing largely with the tabernacle and the temple. This word, according to Strong's, just simply means an apartness, or a holiness, sacredness, a separateness of God or of places or of things. In all, in the Old Testament, the verb form of this word and its variations that we've looked at occurs over 600 times. And that's the number you might want to write into your outline if you've got that outline there in front of you. By the way, I believe there's some more outlines on that back wall if anybody is in need of one. But over 600 times between these two Hebrew words and other variations of it, we see this word occur in the Old Testament. What that tells us is this is not an insignificant term. This is a significant term for us to know and to understand in the Old Testament scriptures. When we look into the New Testament, we see a term that correlates with that Old Testament term, kadesh. And this would be the term hagiosmos. You say, well, that's kind of a mouthful. Yes, it is. Comes from the Greek term hagios. This is not your sauce that you order at Subway. Okay, that's Asiago, not hagios. Okay, so don't ask for hagios sauce when you go to Subway. But this particular Greek term, in this form, we find it show up only 10 times in the New Testament. And it's translated 5 times as holiness, and it's translated for us 5 times as sanctification. And it means to consecrate, or again, to sanctify. And this word comes from that Greek term hagias. Between those two words, some form of this word shows up actually 260 times in the New Testament. So again, what that tells us, this is not an insignificant term. This is a term that is used over and over again. We find it translated throughout the New Testament in ways such as saints, sanctify, sanctuary, sanctification, holy, holiness, different forms of those English words. Okay, all of that to say that we see these terms being used much throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. When we find these terms show up, we find that these terms are dealing with a setting apart or a separation of some sort. And it's actually a twofold setting apart or a twofold separation. It's been a couple of weeks since I've had some cheesy graphics on the screen, so we're going to put a cheesy graphic up there to help us maybe understand this concept of this twofold separation. Okay, on this screen we see three columns. And in the far left column, we have a bunch of different lumps of Play-Doh. How many of you still have Play-Doh around your house? We try not to anymore. All of our kids have thoroughly gotten into the carpets and things like that. We find that it's not necessarily a great thing in the house. But many of us have found ourselves having Play-Doh in the home at some point or another. Here we've got several lumps. We've got 7 lumps of Play-Doh, all of them of different colors. If you're colorblind, those colors are blue, red, and yellow. We're going to separate these colors from one another. So we're going to take the red lumps of Play-Doh, and we're going to set them in the center column, and we're going to take the yellow lumps of Play-Doh, and we're going to set those in the far right column. So now we have made a separation of some sort. We have separated the lumps of Play-Doh from one another. But we're not going to stop there. Now we're going to separate lumps of Play-Doh to something. So I've got these lumps of Play-Doh. I've separated the yellow ones from the blue and red ones, but I'm going to determine to set those yellow lumps of Play-Doh aside for the purpose of molding them into stars. Okay, so what has just happened here? We've done a twofold separation here. We've separated the yellow from the blue and the red, and we've separated it unto becoming stars. There's a purpose for the separation. Okay, you say, well, that's where's all this going? It goes right here. In the concept of, that we see in the scriptures, and if Brother Alex read for us 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and if you still got your Bibles open to that, you can look at that. If you don't have your Bibles open to that, I'd like to encourage you to take a look and see what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 7 tell us, because I think that the graphic I had on the screen just a moment ago demonstrates what is supposed to be happening to us spiritually. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 3, notice what it says. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your separation, your setting apart. What separated from? And he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, here in this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, in these couple of verses, Paul is talking about a very specific area of sin. Sexual immorality is not the only sin in that we deal with in our personal lives, but it is a specific type of sin that he says part of our sanctification, the setting apart that needs to take place within our lives, he says specifically is that we would abstain from sexual immorality. We could generalize this verse and say that this is the will of God, our sanctification, that we would abstain from sin. So what we have here is that first part of this setting apart that's supposed to take place within our lives as believers. We're to be set apart from sin. God desires that from the moment that we receive a new life in Christ, God desires that we would no longer continue in sin. If you go up to verse number 7, you find what we are separated unto. He says in verse number 7, God did not call us unto uncleanness, but in what? Holiness. There's our separation. Not unto uncleanness. So what would be the opposite of this uncleanness? It would be a spiritual cleanness, or we might call it a righteousness. So here in this twofold separation that God has in store for you and I as believers is a set-apartedness or a separation from sin and unto righteousness. So when we deal with this word sanctification throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is what we are dealing with. We're dealing with a separation that God desires to take place. Now let us consider here this morning, again, we're going to set the groundwork for what we're going to discuss on a practical level next week. Let us consider here this morning, though, what we find in the Scriptures to be set apart from sin and unto righteousness, okay? I've got four specific entities for us to explore today. Number one, God is sanctified. God is sanctified. God is separated from sin and unto righteousness. In Exodus chapter 15, very early on in the Old Testament, it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness?" The glory that can be found in righteousness, the glory that can be found apart from sin. He says, "Who is like you among the gods?" This is happening in Exodus chapter 15. In the context of this passage, the Israelites were very familiar with pagan gods because they had just come out of Egypt. And Egypt had a whole passel of gods that they worshiped to one degree or another. And here is the question, the rhetorical question that is being asked, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness?" And the assumed answer to that is none of them. None of the gods that people worship, none of the gods are focused upon righteous living or a righteous nature. Only God, Jehovah, is. 1 Samuel chapter 2 says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. So now what we are finding in both of these two verses is that there is an exclusive righteousness that is found in the God of the Bible, an exclusive righteousness. There are no other gods that would be even close to the righteousness of Jehovah God. There is no other people that would be close to that righteousness of Jehovah God. God is exclusively, uniquely separated from sin and unto righteousness. In Isaiah 51 or 5, verse number 16, it says, "The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness." So again, this concept of holiness or sanctification is linked to the positive aspect of the presence of righteousness. And that describes the God of the Bible. God is holy. God is sanctified. The second entity that we understand to be sanctified is the presence of God. God's presence is sanctified. We again go all the way back to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. We find that God declares that His presence is to be considered set apart from sin and unto righteousness. Here in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is wandering around the desert side and God appears to him in the flaming bush, Moses takes a step to investigate why this bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. He's curious about what he is seeing, and God immediately stops Moses and he says, "Moses, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." It is ground that is separated. It is set apart. And Moses taking his shoes off is an outward demonstration of the reverence of the presence of God. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 8, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." This is in those early stages in which the tabernacle, the design for the tabernacle, is being laid down by God to Moses. He says, "This is how you're going to build the tabernacle." And in this tabernacle, he says, there's going to be a sanctuary. A sanctuary that God may dwell among his people. What is a sanctuary? Oftentimes in churches today, people refer to this part of a building, a church building, as being the sanctuary. I do not believe that that is an appropriate use of that term. I always refer to this as just simply our auditorium. It's just a room in which we have available to us to be able to meet for the worship of God. We don't use this room exclusively for worship. There are other things that take place in here from time to time, but for the most part, it's just simply the place that we gather for worship. We could gather just as easily downstairs in the fellowship hall for worship, and we have done so before. We could gather just as easily over at a local park and have worship in a pavilion, and we've done so before. We could gather just as easily under a tree. We could gather anywhere for the worship of God. There is nothing in the Scriptures that dictate to us today as New Testament Christians where and in what we have to meet for worship. Because the Scriptures tell us that where there are two or three gathered in my name, Jesus says, "I'm in their midst." And so when there are just two or three people together, we can have worship together. It can be a place that is set aside in that moment for the worship of God. Is it appropriate for us to consider this room as a sanctuary? As you know, many of you know as your pastor, I desire that we have biblical behavior to go with our biblical beliefs. And so therefore, it's important for us to explore the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures say about this. Let me show you what the Scriptures teach us. Number one, the New Testament never alters the description of the sanctuary that we find in the Old Testament. Let me show you an example. Oh, I don't have an example for you. You can look at those passages there. Now you see the next thing there. I gave it away. You can see passages there in Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 13. You can look those up on your own time. Those passages describe what was taking place within the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. in the sanctuary. When we look in the Old Testament, the sanctuary was the place where it was understood that God was dwelling among his people. It was a place where only the priests were allowed to go into because they were there in that sanctuary to minister to a holy God. And only the priests could go in there. When we go into the book of Hebrews, the only time we see this word sanctuary, it is found in regards to that Old Testament place of worship, the tabernacle, where God would come down and dwell amongst his people. Letter B, the New Testament clearly marks the location of the sanctuary today. If this is not a sanctuary, where is the sanctuary? Well, let me show you what Hebrews tells us. Now we can go to this screen. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says this. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister, Jesus, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. And so when we get into the New Testament, the author of the book of Hebrews makes it clear that the sanctuary today is not a physical structure that has been built by people, but rather it is something that has been designed and erected by God in his very presence. Notice what it says there, that Jesus, the high priest, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, in the sanctuary of this true tabernacle. You go over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 12. He says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Christ entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This most holy place, this was the sanctuary. When Jesus died upon the cross, did he go into the temple in Jerusalem and present his blood there within the temple to make sure that everything was accomplished? No. That's not where his blood was presented. The blood of Christ was presented before God in that most holy place, not constructed by the hands of men. One other passage in there, Hebrews 10, verse number 19 says, therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter the holiest, which is located in the sanctuary, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Where is the sanctuary today? It's in the very presence of God in heaven. That is the sanctuary. So that's why I never refer to this auditorium as the sanctuary, because the biblical understanding of what we see in the scriptures, never anywhere in the New Testament do we ever see a gathering place of New Testament believers being referred to as a sanctuary, ever. And so I look at it and say, why would we give that designation to the place in which we gather today? This isn't the sanctuary, it's just simply the auditorium. Okay? Not to be on a hobby horse or anything like that, but I think it's important that we understand the terminology and so that we don't get the impression that this is something that is hallowed in the way that the presence of God is hallowed. And I think that's something we need to be very careful of. That doesn't mean we abuse this facility. It's something that God has enabled us to have to be able to gather in. Here's an important thought, though, in regards to this sanctuary. If this was the auditorium, was indeed a sanctuary, that would actually limit the way that we worship, because in the Old Testament, only believers could enter the sanctuary. Those who were not of the house of Israel, Gentiles, were not allowed into the temple. They had what was called the Gentile court, a place removed from the temple, and that was as far as the Gentiles were allowed to go. And so if we consider this as a sanctuary, as the sanctuary today, guess what that would mean about us inviting unsaved friends or family members or neighbors to come to visit church with us? Know what that would mean? We couldn't let them come in. They would have to be out there in the parking lot or maybe just the foyer. Why? Because this would be the sanctuary. What we see in the Old Testament is just simply symbolic of what's taking place in heaven and God's actual presence. There's a reason why God cannot allow those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior to reside with him in heaven. You know why? It's because it's the sanctuary. It is a place, that is specifically set apart by God from that which would be sinful unto that which would be righteous. Okay, but what we find in the scriptures is that not only is God sanctified, but his very presence is also sanctified. Number three, we find that God's possessions are sanctified. God's possessions are sanctified. Let me give you just a couple of examples of some of those possessions. Number one is the Sabbath day. God says in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 3, he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. This particular day of the week, this was the seventh day of the week, this particular day of the week, Saturday, was designated as the Sabbath day. There are other Sabbath days that were designated as such in the Old Testament law. Any holy day, any holidays, what we would call them today, any holy day that was designated for something to do with God, all of those holy days were considered to be Sabbath days as well. But God demonstrated when he created this earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day, he demonstrated the necessity for rest. Now, God, who is all-powerful, God doesn't require rest. But God was demonstrating something for you and I, that rest is beneficial, rest is needful. God, knowing his own people, the people of Israel, God knowing human nature, he knew that out of the greed of their hearts to acquire more finances, more goods, things like that, out of the greed of their hearts, God knew that people would not take time to adequately rest for their physical bodies to recharge. God also knew that they would not take time adequate to be able to worship him. And so God said, you, as my people, the nation of Israel, you will take the seventh day every week off, and you will not do any work. You're not going to do anything that's going to bring about financial gain. You are going to rest, and you will even find yourselves worshiping during that day. I think that we do well to take a note from that particular aspect of the law. You and I, our physical bodies, we need rest. I wonder how many of our physical ailments are due to the fact that we in our society today are accustomed to running ourselves ragged until we can't go anymore. I think we do well to put aside some time to rest. Now, we don't have Sunday as a Sabbath day today. And I know many people refer to Sunday as the New Testament Sabbath. I don't believe that the scriptures indicate that. If you look in the New Testament, you find that there is no indication that the Sabbath day requirement is expected in the New Testament era. So therefore, we don't take necessarily the day of Saturday to specifically rest. Today, we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, in honor of Jesus Christ rising from the grave. Some of us even find a time to rest on the Lord's Day. It's not a mandate for us today, but in the Old Testament days, it was a mandate. Maybe it would be good for us to get back to that mandated day off from time to time. But the Sabbath day was set aside as being holy. It was to be set aside for something very specific by God. We also see the temple elements as we talk about the temple quite a bit this morning. Exodus chapter 30, God said, "You shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering of all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall set them apart. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy." What is God saying here about all the utensils that are in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple? He's saying these utensils are not to be used for anything else. They can only be used in the temple and in their tabernacle for the purposes of worship of the true God. In fact, the particular oil concoction that was placed there upon the the altar of incense to smolder, and to that smoke was to go up and over the veil into the most holy place. That particular recipe that was to be placed there upon that altar, nobody could use for anything else. The priest couldn't take that recipe and notice, hey, you know what? That smells like a pretty nice potpourri. I think I'm going to go and take that same recipe and use it at home. God said, absolutely not. This recipe was for me and me alone, God said. But all of the things that were associated with the temple and with the tabernacle, God said, these things shall be absolutely set apart unto me. You're not to use them for anything else. One final example is the scriptures. Paul refers to the scriptures as being the holy scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The holy scriptures. Most, if not all of our Bibles, somewhere or another, say on it, maybe on the cover, or maybe it's on the binder, say something about it being a Bible. And many, for example, mine does not say holy. It just says Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I still know what it is, though. But many of our Bibles have printed on the cover somewhere, Holy Bible. What does it mean that the Bible is holy? It means that it is a set-apart work that is divinely inspired to help mankind understand a holy God and what he requires of us. But those are examples of the things of God that are referred to as being set apart or as being holy. Final category this morning is God's people. God's people are also sanctified. Again, the scriptures speak much to this. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, God tells his people, says, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. God says, you will separate yourself from that which is sinful unto that which is righteous. He goes on to say, neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. That was God's expectation of his people in the Old Testament. He reiterates that later on in Leviticus chapter 20. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Aren't you glad you weren't an Israelite in the time of the Old Testament? So that you don't have to be holy? Because after all, that's all Old Testament law. Right? Nope. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, come out from among them and be separate. That's the same word. Be holy. Be sanctified. Says the Lord. Paul says, we have the same expectation of holiness by God upon our lives. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 8, again, which was read this morning and which we've already looked at, we've already alluded to, but let us look there again to be reminded that this expectation of holiness is coming from the God who saved us. It's not just simply coming from people who will say, hey, you need to stop doing bad things. And we look at them and we say, who are you to tell me to stop, you legalist? It's always the term that gets thrown out eventually. You're a legalist because you expect me to have to live up to X, Y, and Z. Well, no, God expects that of us. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let us look at that passage. In verse 3, again, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain specifically in this passage from sexual immorality. And if you want to pretend that that is the only thing that God expects us to be holy in, well, then I would encourage you to look at the book of Romans chapter 1, and you will see a much more exhaustive list of do's and don'ts that God says, this is not the way that you are to live. Verse number 4 says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. coming right on the heels of this abstaining from sexual immorality, what is it that Paul is referring to when he talks about this vessel? Various Bible students, Bible scholars, typically try to narrow it down to one of two possibilities. One, this word vessel is used in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 24 in regards to the body. So in other words, what in that line train of thought is being dealt with, it says, abstain from sexual immorality that each of you may know how to possess his own body in sanctification and honor. So in other words, don't use your body to perform sexual immorality. That's one possible way of understanding what this vessel is. Another possibility, though, we find in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7, in which the same word is used in regards to one's wife. That each of you would know how to possess his own wife in sanctification and honor. And I know right at this point, much of the modern-day feminist movement would reject any of this thought about a man possessing a woman as a wife. But please understand that that is a consistent understanding of this relationship between a man and a woman. I have a wife. Incidentally, she has a husband. We are one another's possession in that way. This word possess that is used occurs, the Greek word behind it occurs, I think about 7 or 8 times in the New Testament. And almost without exception, it is used in regards to acquiring or obtaining something through some sort of transaction. For example, you buy a car. Now, obviously, it's not one of the biblical examples, but you buy a car. How does that car become your possession? A transaction of some sort has to take place, right? Usually, you got to fork over some money. And that person gives you the vehicle as well as the title. Now you've got to make it official. And so you go down to the DMV, and you present that title, and they transfer that title into your name. Now that car is officially your possession. There's a transaction that has taken place. In the Old Testament times, it was very common, in fact, probably just about exclusively common, that a fella, if he desired to marry a girl, he was expected to provide the dad with some sort of a dowry. That dowry could come in the form of money. It could come in the form of some sort of possession. It could come in the form of some sort of service, like Jacob. He said to Laban, I'll work for you for 7 years for Rachel. That was a dowry. That was something, it was a transaction that was going to take place that in his understanding was going to enable him to acquire Rachel as his wife. For any fellas that would consider any of my wonderful daughters in marriage, I've got a running list of possible items that could be acquired and passed on to me as a dowry for my daughter. If you want to see that running list, let me know. It's got things that are pretty easy to acquire, shotguns, which might come in handy at some point. Another motorcycle. I mean, you can always get another motorcycle. So I've got a running list. But this would be a way in which a transaction, but really the real transaction takes place at the wedding altar, doesn't it? In which two individuals state their vows to each other. And when they both say, I do, that transaction is complete. And they have now become a vessel for one another. I believe that that is the most likely interpretation of this, in which he says that we're to abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to obtain, to acquire, to possess his own wife in sanctification and honor. I dare say that many marriages today are lacking sanctification and honor. I don't know that there's any question about it that probably the greatest threat to any marriage today is sexual immorality. And all of us have numerous opportunities every day to violate the vow that we have made to our spouse, that they would be the only one this concept of possessing our spouse and sanctification and honor. Really, that idea of sanctification is, again, holiness or virtue. The word honor is dealing with placing a value on something. We value them. Husbands, do you value your wife? Or is she merely a possession to you? Wives, do you value your husband? Or is he merely a possession to you? He says that we would sanctify, that we would possess this vessel in sanctification and honor. So therefore, he says, the best way to ensure that this takes place is to abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God, our sanctification. Verse 5, not in passion of lust. And this is what we see rampant in the world around us, is this passion of sexually immoral lust. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those individuals who specifically at this time in church history, the vast majority of whom non-Jews, the vast majority of whom did not have copies of the law of God that helped them to understand what God expected of them. And so as a result, they lived according to their own lust, their dictates of their own flesh. And Paul says, this is not the way that we as believers are supposed to live. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother. This word taking advantage of means literally to step over an individual, to gain a lead on them. The idea of defrauding his brother is this concept of an unethical gain over somebody else. He says that we would not do so because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And so therefore, Paul says in verse 8, he who rejects this, he who rejects this process of sanctification, of separating from sin and unto righteousness, he says, he who rejects this does not reject man. So if somebody is coming to you humbly and sincerely with open scriptures and saying, this is something that is wrong in your life, can I help you to see what God's mind is on this? Paul says, if you reject that individual, understand you're not rejecting man and man's rules at that point, if it's biblically based. He says, you are rejecting God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. God gives us the Holy Spirit. We're going to deal with this more fully next week, but God gives us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand right from wrong. And when the Holy Spirit points out the wrong, we are to run from it. We are to avoid it. We are to separate ourselves from it. When he points us to the right, then we need to gravitate to it. We need to be separated unto it. Peter quotes the Old Testament to New Testament believers. He says, he who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, which tells us very clearly that holiness or sanctification was not just something that God expects of Old Testament believers. It is what he expects of all believers of all time. Those who would identify them with the worship of Jehovah God have a responsibility to be set apart from sin and unto righteousness just as God is. To sum up, scripturally, so what we try to establish here today, scripturally, it is clear that sanctification means to be set aside unto God's standard of moral excellence. It means to be set aside unto God's standard of moral excellence. Please understand this morning, if I haven't made it clear yet, please let me try to make this absolutely clear. Our responsibility is not to man's set of rules and expectations. Our responsibility is to God's standard of what is right. Where do we find God's standard of what is right? There's only one place we can go for it, and that's the Scriptures. Folks, let's please be very, very careful that we do not come to brothers and sisters in Christ with our expectations of right and wrong and try to force, impress those upon those around us so that they can fit the same mold that we are in. That is not what our calling is. That is not what we are to do. And in fact, the scriptures actually condemn that. No, but when we find the scriptures clearly teaching right and wrong, that is what we are to go to one another with. And so when I go to somebody and I try to impress upon them a concept of right or wrong, what am I going to do? I'm going to go to them with Bible in hand, and I'm going to say, look, this is what God clearly says about this. Can I exhort you to make the change in your life? And it's not because it would look more like me. No, that's not the point. If we learn anything in the last 2 weeks in our study on predestination and election, we have learned that God's desire from eternity past is to conform us not to one another's image because we are all so wonderful examples. No, but that God's purpose in eternity past is to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so let us be very careful in our perceptions of holiness, that if we are going to exhort anybody else to take those same steps in their personal life, that we can show them from scriptures why that step is necessary. Because we are to be set apart unto God's standard of moral excellence. Next week, we're going to look at three aspects to this sanctification process. Three phases, if you will. I trust that you'll be here for it so that you can benefit from what God's word has to show us here. But folks, let us make it our purpose. Let us make it our purpose in our Christian lives that we would find ourselves more and more conformed to the image of Christ by separating ourselves from that which is sin and unto that which is righteous. And folks, this is something that we have to do every day. This is something that we have to do multiple times a day. That when sin is presented before me, I say no. When righteousness is presented before me, I say yes, because that's the direction that I want to go. Lord, I pray that you would help each and every one of us, that we would strive to cooperate with you in this process of maturity. That we would grow up in Christ in all things. And that Jesus Christ would be the standard of moral excellence that each and every one of us are to strive for. Lord, the temptation for sin is everywhere around us. And it may be aspects of sexual immorality or lust that we've seen there in 1 Thessalonians, but Lord, it may be issues of anger. It may be jealousy. It may be slothfulness, laziness. It may be a lack of humility. It may be a lack of doing what is good to those around us. God, sin takes on so many forms. And every one of us, even if we have come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, even if we have been born into the family of God, we still carry with us in this earthly life the propensity to sin. That old nature, that old sinful nature, rears its ugly head and seeks to draw us away from that which you have clearly laid down for us to be right. God, please help us that we would have the integrity to separate ourselves from sin and unto righteousness.